We're turning over in our Bibles from both Testaments. First of all, from the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21. Let's turn over in the Word of God to the book of Numbers, the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 9, but also some familiar verses from John chapter 3. John's Gospel, the third chapter, from verse 6 to verse 15. Congregation of God's people, we turn to the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And as the Israelites traveled from Egypt to Canaan, as they traveled from the house of bondage to the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, as it was called, we read of some of the most extraordinary things that happened. In the time of Korah's rebellion, for instance, the earth opened up and swallowed alive the households of Dathan and Abiram. And this is described for us in the scriptures as a new thing, whereby all Israel might know beyond any shadow of doubt, in fact, that the Lord himself is in charge and that Moses is his servant. Another extraordinary thing that happened, something wholly unexpected, namely this terrible plague of fiery serpents, and particularly what the Lord did to save those who would otherwise have died. Many people did die, but there were many who were bitten by these serpents who did not die. Clearly, these were exceptional events. God was pleased to create for the day and circumstance in which these things happened. Having said that, however, I want to emphasize that we mustn't push this to the back of our minds as something ancient, and therefore, as we might too easily and readily think, something quite irrelevant. Because these wonderful events, as extraordinary as they are, they illustrate so well what the Bible teaches us about God himself, and not least of all about his amazing grace to sinners. And really, that's what we're looking at in this passage. Israel was on her way to the land of promise. The journey, though, was proving to be a lot longer and a lot harsher than what she had at first anticipated. Like life and work in the church today, the road to glory can often seem so dull and even discouraging. Is that not so? Sometimes when we first come to know the Lord and we're so excited about this and so much on fire, we assume that all of our life is going to be just like this. But after a time, we realize that no, life isn't all like that. There are valleys as well as mountaintop experiences, and we can become rather depressed and discouraged. We need to watch out for that. Time and again, the Israelites too grew very weary of their journey. They didn't like it. They wouldn't go very far, and the discontent that they felt with the complaints that they freely expressed started up all over again. One might have thought perhaps that they would learn more than they did from their past experiences. And it's not that they didn't have many past experiences of the Lord dealing with them, because they did. Didn't the parting of the Red Sea teach them anything? Didn't the land opening up to swallow Dathan and Abiram teach them anything? They were certainly overcome with fear at the time, weren't they? Yet, as you know, when people are not really walking with the Lord as they should be, when their present life is not as fun and as exciting as, well, as they would like it to be, when they're too busy looking at all the things about them, the things that are seen, rather than considering the things that are unseen and eternal, it never takes very long before the old murmuring and complaining starts up all over again. And it sounds just as resentful and bitter as it did before. Well, that's what we find with Israel. Time and again, that same thing. We read, you notice verse 4 and following, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Let me ask you, are you discouraged? Are you disheartened? Are you downcast? Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. They're certainly expressing themselves, aren't they? We know something of what they're going through just by what they say here. What you feel that you have to complain about in your own life may be very different, of course. Circumstances are very different from this. But you get the point of it, don't you? It may be that you yourself have come to a point in your life, maybe you're going through something like this right now, in fact, where you're saying, in effect, I don't want to walk by faith all the time. I would rather like to walk more, if at times I can, by sight. Surely I can find a more pleasant path than the one that I'm on. A more pleasant path that will take me in the same general direction, at least. Maybe I can find another church that will bend the rules a little bit. I know that we like to say that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and life, and I don't want to turn my back on that. Well, at least I don't want to turn my back on that completely. I like to retain something of that, but still, some measure of compromise is the way today, isn't it? Maybe we should be doing that. After all, if we're going to live in this world, we have to fit into it. Maybe if I follow the crowd, maybe if I look for an easier, less demanding course to take, I can relax a little more. I can do what I want to do. And since it panders to the flesh, what's wrong with a little pampering? Maybe then I can enjoy the ride. Well, I still want the destination. I still want to make it to heaven. But somehow, if the ride to heaven could just be a little easier, a little more pleasant, not all those troubles and tribulations along the way. Well, that's all these carnally minded people in the desert were thinking about, wasn't it? It's not that they didn't want the land of promise. No, they just didn't think that the cost of getting there, with its evident hardship and faithful discipleship, was really worth it. They didn't believe that God was working all things, including the manna, or even anything for that matter, for their good. They didn't believe that their afflictions and hardships could possibly be working for them a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Maybe God had something good in mind for them, but there was too much that was bad that was mixed in with it, and they didn't want it. Why did they think that way? Well, they weren't thinking about the future, were they? They thought only of the present. They weren't thinking of their destination. They weren't thinking of the promise of God. They weren't thinking of the things that they really needed to focus on. They thought only of how they wanted to improve the journey, make things a little nicer and easier and more comfortable along the way. And that congregation may be what some of us are thinking today. We may be going through something of the same kind of thing, just like that. Let me put it to you, and let it be a challenge to us all to think about it carefully and to confront this matter honestly. If you do think this way, have you forgotten the word of God that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God? Because that's what the Lord has told us, isn't it? It's not always going to go well for us, even though God is working all things together for our good. Not everything is going to go the way we think it should go. Has it been too long since you were last strengthened and renewed in the inner man by honestly, faithfully, fervently waiting upon the Lord? When everything seems to be going well from our own perspective, when we're riding the crest of the wave, we tend not to profit very much from that. But sometimes it's when we're going through the very worst afflictions, through the worst hardships, through the most difficult time of all, that the Lord draws closer to us. And he shows us his goodness and mercy firsthand. Set your mind on things above, the scriptures tell us, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, not on things of the earth. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And here is the biblical injunction, the instruction that we're given from the very word of God. If we would keep ourselves from becoming weary and discouraged in our souls, we need to keep our eyes, the eyes of faith, firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need to practice that. Someone may ask, how likely is it that the Lord would send fiery serpents among us today? Well, he might not, of course. He might send something else. Indeed, for a time, he might not send us anything that is clearly a judgment at all. But that's not the point, is it? In Numbers 21, God was angry with the people for all their murmuring against him, Rollar murmuring against his servant Moses, angry enough to send this plague of serpents. That's the lesson we need to learn from this passage. Are we prepared to learn this lesson? Someone might also ask, oh, but weren't they unbelievers in Israel? Well, yes, many of them were unbelievers. That's very true. Certainly those who died were unbelievers. But again, let's not miss the point here. To complain against the Lord and against his servants is in itself an act of unbelief. Let's be very clear about that. Such murmuring is not an act of faith, but it is rather an act of blatant unbelief. So as I say, we may be unbelievers or we may be believers. But if we're complaining, if we're murmuring against the Lord and against his servants, that is blatant unbelief in itself. It's only by our putting away our sin and seeking his forgiveness that he puts away his anger and shows again his tender mercy. Well, in the passage before us, that's what the people, or some of them at least, did. They came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned." And that's surely the place to begin, isn't it? They began right at the very place they needed to begin. They acknowledged, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." And then they went on, they said, "Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And notice, we read that Moses did pray for the people. But it's God's answer to that prayer which is particularly revealing. And this is what I want us to focus in on. He said, "Make a fiery serpent." That is, make a bronze serpent, one that looks just like those venomous serpents which are biting all the people. "And set it," that bronze serpent, "set it high in a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." Now Moses did that. "And faithful is he who has promised, so everyone who was bitten and looked at the bronze serpent lived." Now there are 4 points I want to bring out here. If we would seek to understand not only this passage, but really the message of the whole Bible, no matter what we're looking at, these are the points we need to remember. First, I want you to note the matchless grace of God. How ready and quick God is to forgive. How he delights to bestow his goodness and favor upon the sons of men. Now, if we forget that, or doubt that it's really true, this is one of the countless passages that we can turn to, where, as I say, we see it instantly. These children of Israel were guilty before God. There's no question about that. The plague of serpents was an expression of God's just anger against them. And yet no sooner did these Israelites cry out for mercy than to those who really meant it, at least, he showed them mercy. People being bitten all over the place, people falling down and dying all over the place. But the Lord provided a way of escape. We must remember that if we love God. It's because he first loved us. Where does faith come from? Faith doesn't come from within. It doesn't come from us. Faith comes from Almighty God. He plants it in the heart. That's where it comes from. The scriptures tell us, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us," there it is, "even when we were dead in sin, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith." For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that grace which provided the faith, whereby Christ is made precious to us, that grace is not of yourselves, but is the gift, the free gift of God. Well, the second point I want to bring out here, I want you to note also what faith does. Faith saves, doesn't it? Or more accurately, it's the instrument. That's how we properly speak of faith. It's the instrument. It's the lone instrument which lays hold of the favor of God. That's what faith does. What was the distinguishing feature of Abraham? Do you remember what that was? It was his faith, wasn't it? Abraham believed God. That's what we're told in the Old Testament. That's what we're told again in the New Testament. The distinguishing feature. This is what separated him from other men. Abraham believed God. Now, we can't say that it was his circumcision, that it was somehow by his circumcision that he came into favor with God. No, because Abraham believed God, we're told, before he was circumcised and was reckoned righteous before God. How? Through faith. Through faith apart from works. through faith apart from his circumcision. Now, if we grasp that, it goes a long way to explain what it is we find here also in Numbers chapter 21. Through want of faith, the people complained and were bitten by poisonous snakes. Through faith, however, that is through believing the promise of God that those who behold the bronze serpent would live, many lives were marvelously spared. Now, does this mean that faith is some kind of magical quality? No, of course not. But we do need to understand what faith is about. What faith does have is the remarkable capacity to move someone away from himself, that he might focus on someone else instead, and so trust unconditionally in him. This is why the Lord responds with his favor to those who trust in him, to those who believe in his promises. He doesn't respond like that to the works of men, does he? No, because even their best works are full of sin. But he does respond to faith that rests exclusively in him, in the Lord our God himself. I can't emphasize that enough. We need to believe the word of the Lord. We need to believe his written word, certainly, but we also need to believe his living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the written word is all about him. It's all about Christ and him crucified. We need to embrace the word with a whole heart as we commit ourselves to him with all that we are and with all that we have. And on the contrary, without such God-honoring faith, however weak or small that faith is, it doesn't matter. Remember, faith might be very small, but if it's faith, it's still true faith. But without faith, without even a small faith, the Bible says that it is impossible to please God. Thirdly, let's go on to another point. If we want to understand Numbers chapter 21, ultimately, we have to see it in the light of John chapter 3, particularly verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Saving faith, as it's described in the Bible, whether New Testament or Old Testament, is always faith which has Jesus Christ as its object. Now, Numbers 21 provides us something of an illustration for this, but clearly, Numbers 21 doesn't provide the whole story. It's the New Testament light as it shines back of the Old Testament, whereas Augustine said the Old Testament is revealed. That's the whole point here. That's what we need to consider. He who does not honor the Son, says John 5, verse 23, does not honor the Father who sent him. We see how that's true for the New Testament, perhaps, but we need to see as well how it's just as true, in fact, for the Old Testament. Christ is the Savior in the New Testament. Christ was the Savior back in the Old Testament as well. When God provided a covering for Adam and Eve, for instance, a covering for their nakedness and their shame, for the fact that they had sinned, we mustn't think that those animal skins that God provided could ever be enough in themselves. Those animal skins that God provided could never be enough in themselves. God would still see right through them, wouldn't he? As God saw through the fig leaves that Adam and Eve provided somehow for themselves, so God was able to see through the animal skins as well. What was needed, therefore, was the blood of Christ. Ultimately, that had to be. Only the blood of Christ blots out sin so that God doesn't see it anymore. And it's a fact that God does not see sin, any sin at all, through the blood of his Son. Once the blood of Christ blots it out, it's gone. Not a trace of it is to be found. Ah, but these skins that God provided, along with all the Old Testament sacrifices, and in every case, notice, it involved the death of an animal, they pointed ahead to the offering up of Christ on the cross. That's what they were all about. The skins, the sacrifices, all pointed ahead to the offering up of Christ on the cross. And that's why those skins, only because they were symbols of Calvary, were sufficient to cover the sins of our first parents. It's all because of Calvary. All because of Christ on the cross. They spoke of Adam's faith in Christ, specifically, in the seed of the woman who would eventually crush the serpent's head. These are Old Testament symbols, all pointing ahead to Calvary itself and to what Christ Jesus would achieve, what he would accomplish on behalf of his people, what he would successfully fulfill in their place. And that's why, for instance, before going to the cross, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is Satan cast out." When Abraham told Isaac, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering," he didn't know at that time, at least, about the ram that was to be caught in the thicket. Seconds later, when he saw the ram in the thicket, he would understand that, yes, the Lord had marvelously and wonderfully provided for that. But that wasn't what Abraham had in mind when he said that the Lord would provide. No, Abraham was speaking rather about the Lord's Christ. He was speaking of his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through whom all the families on earth would be blessed. Abraham was still at that particular moment thinking that he would have to offer up Isaac, but even Abraham understood that Isaac was not the one who was ultimately to come. There would be this one who would come, who is the very Son of God, one who is fully righteous in himself. He would be offered up. As Jesus said, you remember, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." So Abraham was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the saints throughout the Old Testament were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, makes abundantly plain. Now this is important. The serpent lifted up in the wilderness had no power in itself to rescue anyone. And yet it spoke of him. It spoke of Jesus, who would be lifted up for our offenses. It spoke of him who would be sacrificed on the cross to obtain our eternal redemption, to do for us, finally and ultimately, what we couldn't begin to do for ourselves. And therein is the gospel, isn't it? Herein is love, the Bible says. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And did what? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and only Savior? Do you believe this promise of God that he will yet meet all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Because that is the gospel, isn't that? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then fourthly, there's one more point I want to bring out here as well. Last, but by no means least in terms of the difference that it makes. Those who are saved by grace alone, those who are saved through faith alone, those who are saved in Christ alone, if they are at the same time diligently seeking to make progress in their walk with the Lord, that is, if they're vitally connected to Christ and by the use of the appointed means of grace are waiting diligently upon him, what do we find about such people? We find that they're no longer complaining. They're no longer murmuring. They don't have room for that in their life anymore. That's not the focus that they have anymore. Why not? Why do we find that such people who are growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ are not a people who complain? Because they found different things to mark their life, different things to set them apart. No longer without hope and without God in the world, they're filled, says Romans 15, verse 13, with all joy and peace and believing, to the end that they may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not brought down into the depths of discouragement and depression and that kind of thing. They abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Like the Apostle Paul, they have learned, as he tells us in Philippians 4:11, in whatever state they are to be content. That's not something that comes naturally to us. We need to learn it. It's only by the grace of God, God's sanctifying grace in the lives of a believer. This is what we learn. We learn to be content. And they learn that, as he said elsewhere, 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. This is what sets the believer apart, isn't it? This is what distinguishes him. This is how we may know that he is a believer apart from all the unbelievers around him. He is content. Now, it's not saying that such people as this are on top of everything. It's not saying that they don't have moments of that sinking feeling in their hearts. But the thing is, they've discovered a new life. And with that, they've discovered a new way of life, which is so much better than anything they've known or experienced before. They've tasted and seen for themselves, that is, to their own experience, to their own satisfaction, the goodness of the Lord. And they know it isn't just a theory. No, no, not at all. They've learned firsthand what a blessing it is to trust in the Lord. And that trusting Him, calling upon Him in truth, brings Him ever nearer to them. That's their experience. They could talk of it. This is their testimony to others. Let me ask you this morning, do you find yourself complaining? You're upset with your life, murmuring against the Lord perhaps. Put away your sin. As Israel did that, so we need to do that. We need to put away our sin. Seek the Lord's forgiveness and learn for yourself, or learn anew if you're a believer. The Lord is merciful and the Lord is gracious. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life.